2 Kings chapter 5. The story of a nameless woman, a woman in obscurity. She doesn't have a name. We don't know her name. We don't know much about her. We're talking about two lines of scripture and 25 minutes of speaking. The people in obscurity, the people who hold up the church, are the people you tend not to see in the limelight. It's the prayer warrior, the elderly woman up in the middle of the night. They're always under something, usually the radar. They're enjoying anonymity. But not for them, the church wouldn't exist. It's the martyrs underneath the throne of God in heaven, as we'll talk about in our upcoming series, that hold up the church. She's one of these type people, people in obscurity. On behalf of the church, for you who no one really knows what you're doing in your prayer closet in the middle of the night, we thank you. We recognize you. We appreciate you, people of obscurity. Today's story is really about a story of salvation, about cleansing, and about deliverance. It's about a man by the name of Naaman. Naaman is a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He's a man of renown, of reputation, of power and influence, a leader who has authority. Scripture says he was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He's described here as a valiant soldier, but he's all of those things but one thing. He's all of those influential, cool, military, courageous type things, but he has leprosy. That's a big but. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. A young Israeli girl is kidnapped. Nothing unusual then, and nothing unusual now. Some things never change. A woman of obscurity, of no renown, of no reputation, of no power, of no influence in a patriarchal society, a young girl is snatched, taken, if you will, and brought to the area of Syria, and she becomes a maid to Naaman's wife. One day she says to her mistress, "If only my master could see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." For a young girl to even speak up is unheard of. For a young girl to speak up and actually direct or suggest or give advice to her master in this foreign land worshiping foreign gods is really unheard of. This woman had to be sure of what she said. She had to be confident of what she said. She had to be sensitive to the implication of what she said, but nonetheless, she said it. It says something about her. Here is a woman who was on assignment. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been on assignment? If you're not on assignment or you've never been on assignment, I consider you to start praying about being on an assignment. Assignment is a specific role that you play at a specific time in your life who's likely with a specific person that's come into your life, and God is using you in a specific way. I like the idea of being on assignment. It feels good. It feels purposeful. And you know that if you're put on assignment, the Lord's going to help you fulfill it. That's a good thing as well. This young lady is on assignment. I like her attitude. She sees a major problem, but she doesn't see it as a major problem. She sees it as a major opportunity. This is what we need to be teaching our children. There are two kinds of people, if you want to be really macro about it. You tell them of an opportunity or a situation, and some people will tell you a million ways it can't come about, and others will tell you a million ways that it can. Both are dangerous. Nonetheless, she sees this problem as an opportunity. By the way, do you have people in your life? I call them milestones. People in your life, maybe you're at one yourself, a milestone. What is a milestone in life? A milestone to me is, a spiritual milestone, is when you have something taking place in your life that heightens your sensitivity to the things of God. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When couples are about to get married, they tend to think more about God, probably because they got to have premarital counseling with a pastor they'd never met before. When people are about to have a baby, they start to think about God. What is this? When they're entering into relationships that are more than just about themselves, they tend to think about God. When death is impending or sickness has been diagnosed, we tend to think about God. When marriages are ending and we're headed for divorce and it's going to be an interesting, rocky road ahead of us, we tend to think about God. When we're headed for bankruptcy and we don't know what's going to happen and the uncertainty of it all, we tend to think about God. We think about him otherwise too, but maybe there's someone in your life who does not yet know the Lord who's at a milestone. You might be on assignment. This girl understands that. Her master is at a milestone. He is very sick. This small, weak, seemingly insignificant, irrelevant woman is about to change the course of history, at least for her master. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I usually try to just do a carry-on. I don't know about yourself. Just a carry-on. This guy's got 10 changes of clothes, 750 pounds of silver, and 150 pounds of gold. Do you think this guy's high maintenance? Why can't you just go down there on a horse to see the prophet in Samaria and see if he can't have you healed? No, no, this guy's going to use his influence, his notoriety, his celebrity, his resources. In today's dollars, let me give you the equivalent of what's going on here. In today's dollars, he has $180,000 of silver. As of Friday, at the close of the market, he has $18,273.23 worth of gold. He has almost $200,000 worth of material and 10 three-piece suits and a brand new tie to take down to a prophet to see if he can get healed. This guy's immediately default to thinking this: wow, if I'm going to get something, I got to give something. If I'm going to get something, I got to give something. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but when it comes to God, if you want to get something from him, you don't have to give him a thing. This is what's called grace. This guy has no concept of grace. Unmerited favor. He's bringing all the merit he can find. His poor mules, I feel sorry for him. That's quite a trek. He's going to bring his power, his position, his political clout, his brand new suit, his riches, and a mindset of solving problems by purchasing something. By the way, we don't purchase, we don't accumulate spiritual currency to purchase healings in the church. We don't have to pray a certain amount, a certain time, a certain length, a certain many of hours. We don't accumulate spiritual bank accounts and make deposits. We have to trust and obey. There's no other way. We can't turn our walk with Christ into works of righteousness. We have to trust and obey. There's no other way. So the king of Israel is a bit perplexed, receiving this foreigner who wants to be healed, packing serious dough. He says, "This isn't my role. I'm not in the healing business." See, if the king receives him and tries to solve his problem, he ends up with 200 grand, but he might have a war on his hands if the guy's not healed. The king of Israel's like, "I don't really know what to do." So he sends him to the prophet. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and the flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Imagine you're a man here today, maybe in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. How'd you like to have the skin of a 7-year-old boy? Wouldn't that be something? I got to tell you, it'd be an improvement for some of you guys. Wow. We went to Israel this past winter, and there was a beautiful woman named Frankie there, and she had a real problem with her foot, not to mention the fact she's about 90 years old. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, we're going to walk all over this country with a 90-year-old woman with a bum foot. So she comes, I'm already thinking, wow, we're in trouble. So I'm thinking of the hiking that we have to do, and I'm thinking of the rocks we have to climb on. And she says to me, "Hey, do you think it'd be okay if when we're baptized, I could dip my foot in the Jordan and we could pray for healing?" I'm thinking, well, sure. Are you kidding? Yes. I couldn't keep up with the woman the rest of the week. I don't know what happened to her foot, but the woman was like an Olympian. An Olympian. Maybe it's the waters of the Jordan. I don't know. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel, so please accept a gift from your servant." Listen to Naaman's comments after he's healed. "For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord." Now listen to this. He's apologizing in advance if he gets in a situation where he has to work in a temple of a false god. "But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace," Elisha said. This guy has really been radically changed, not only outwardly, but inwardly. It's like this gentleman last week, after the service, that accepted the Lord. I'll never forget what he said. He says, "You know, I'm a little late to the party." Well, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. The real thing we're worried about is your heart. All right, let's rehearse. Naaman's wife's servant girl, this kidnapped girl, was cut off from her support system and kidnapped. By the way, so were you and so were I one time. She started what I call a connecting ministry. I'm wondering if you know what I'm talking about. She was instrumental, useful, concerned, courageous, and honorific. A poor servant girl connected a rich power broker with, we had little idea of bankruptcy emotionally and weakness and meekness and trust and dependency. He was self-sufficient to the max. She connected him to a God who could meet his needs, a needs he didn't know he had. She connected a leprous man to the one true God. Surely this pleased the Lord. Are you a connector? It's an important ministry. Are you a connector? I think there's three things in life, especially in this church right now in this season, that we're called to collect, and they all start with CH. You and I are called to connect with Christ. You and I are called to connect our children to Christ. You and I are called to connect others to Christ. How does this happen? Some of you are actually evangelists. I mean, you're like gifted in the area. You're students of evangelism. You study it. You have a boldness. You have a confidence. You have a liberty to go evangelize. That's your form of connecting, and God bless you, and thank God for you. You're a dying breed, unfortunately. Others of us connect in different ways. Maybe we have people at spiritual milestones in life, and we connect them with some resources, or a sermon, or a teaching, or a radio show, or we invite them to church. We connect them somehow to God in some way that we can. We all need to be connectors. This is of the utmost importance. Here's the thing about where we are as a church that's both good and at the same time a challenge. Things like, take Jesus in Nazareth. He's a prophet without honor. They got so familiar with him that they couldn't see him for who he actually was. And the church is the same way. We get so familiar with the church that sometimes we forget who she is. We become so familiar with our perspective on the body of Christ that we fail to understand what is actually happening in the body and through the body of Christ. Let me explain. Yes, we are called to connect people with Christ, but we're also called to connect people to the church. This happens on all different levels. You hear people in the community, and it goes something like this. "Oh, yeah, yeah. I think I've heard of that church." I get that sometimes. Or the ever popular, "Oh yeah, isn't that the church that's between Cashers and Highlands?" Yeah. Or one time I got tackled in Bucks, a woman basically licking my face like a golden retriever, thanking me for planting the flowers outside the church. That was a big deal to her. It beautified the community. She goes, "I know where that church is." And then there's the people that say, "Yeah, yeah, I went there one time. I went to that church. I think I went there years ago. Yes, I went to that church, CBC. And then it graduates to, "Yeah, I go there. Yeah, I go there." And then you listen to people talk a little bit more, and it becomes, you know, they'll be in conversation. "I really like your church." Like, I come here every Sunday, but I really like your church, like it's my church. I think you guys are doing a great thing. You hear this from seasonal people sometimes. I think you all are doing a great thing. What aren't you here like 6 months out of the year? What do you mean it's you? I mean, it's we. What are you talking about, we? And then it's, that's our church. We go there. My family goes there. We go there. Some of you are in that place where, yeah, I've been to that church, or yeah, I've been here a couple of times. Well, let me tell you where you're headed. This is your church. We are in this together. We are doing something special together to connect people with the church. And on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. These people that join the church today, they get that. They get the fact that this is their church now. They have something to offer. They have something to receive. They have something to represent the church. Years ago, some of you know I played basketball at the University of Georgia. I had a career, illustrious career. I scored 1 point in my total NCAA Division I experience playing basketball. I scored 1 point, that's it. I missed the second foul shot, I have 1 point. And it's almost better that way. It just makes for a better story. I was as close as you can possibly get by definition to a season ticket holder. I rode the pine, man. I rode the bench. And sometimes on the very end of it, I was sometimes the closest guy to the locker room in the stadium. But I have one record. And I'm proud of it. I would say it's a UGA record, not only basketball, but all the sports at UGA. And I might even say, God is my witness, it might be a record in all of NCAA sports, period, every sport. I have a record for getting my warm-ups off faster to get in a game than any other athlete has ever played. I somehow miraculously was called into a game against Carson Newman with a minute 56 to go, and my warm-ups just vaporized as I ran into the game. I know what it means to ride the bench. And the best part about the Villanova National Championship is the commentator at the very end actually commented on the players in their warm-ups jumping on the pile in the celebration at the end. They're the ones that made it happen. I go, yes! They're the ones that made it happen. All the hours in the practice, running the plays of the other team, defending their own players, making their team better. I'm like, yes, that's my moment. But I'll tell you something. On any given Sunday morning, if you look through the eyes of the world, I'll tell you what they see. They see a church riding the pine, sitting on a bench. And what they don't see is that this isn't the game. Sunday morning worship service isn't the game, it's halftime. And it's a way of being encouraged and further strategizing and plan how you're going to get in the game Sunday afternoon through Saturday night of this week and do what you do. That's the church of Jesus Christ. I say it often, this is not a spectator sport. The Community Bible Church, this is the bench. And I know what it means to sit on it, believe me. But you're not meant to stay on it. You're meant to connect people to the church. Another thing I'll say about the church, God has never built one solitary thing. Not one. Noah built the ark, God did not build the ark. God, if anything, is an architect. He is not a builder. He doesn't hammer, he doesn't nail, he doesn't paint. He doesn't do any of that. We do. He has given us a commission to go build the church of Jesus Christ, and we are to do it fervently, with abandon. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are to build the kingdom. The problem we have sometimes is we become so familiar with it, so close that we can't see the affect of the body. And I want to talk to you about that for a moment, because I think it's important. We need to know what it is we're connecting people to. You know, when you start taking into consideration the classes that are being taught and the lives that are being changed and the information that's being imparted and the inspiration that's taking place and the people that are getting saved and the discipleship that's taking place among the children, you start talking about the men's groups and the familiarity with the scripture, and you start adding it up week in and week out, day in and day out. We hired this new kid to be our middle school director. I got on the phone with his references. They apologized on the phone profusely. They could not tell me anything negative about the guy. I cannot wait till he starts because I'm so curious about what his weaknesses are. I want to find him out. But the point is, he understands discipleship. He understands growth. That's what we need. We need to see that incremental growth. I met with him, and I was interviewing, and I said, listen, I said this to our worship pastor, Cody, as well. I said, listen, you really want to oversee a ministry that is taking place 7 days a week, meaning a minister doesn't want a ministry that takes place for an hour and a half on a Sunday. I want to oversee a ministry where I know that the people that work here on staff are doing something Tuesday night and Wednesday night and Tuesday morning, and they're ministering to people, and they're at soccer games, and they're at FCA, and they're in the classroom, and they're in the lunchroom. I want a ministry that in any given day of the week, I can look and say, yes, CBC is actively involved on this plateau or somewhere in the world. I would like to have a ministry that's 24 hours a day doing something, considering the time zones that are considered. Connect people with a church that's vibrantly reaching out, feeding, clothing, blessing, praying for healing, teaching, and instructing. All of those things should be happening all the time. That's what we're about. If we look at our ministry through the eyes of a halftime service, we're missing the depth and the reach and the breadth of it all. We are called to connect people, as did that servant girl, to Christ. We're called to connect people to the church. And we are also called to connect with our children. I forbid, as long as I'm here, this to be a church that huddles up and never shares the gospel with the next generation. Come on. That is so arrogant and selfish. We're not that. We're about raising up kids. Train up a child in the way he or she should go, and they will not depart from it. When they get old, they will not depart from it. This is the thing that is so distinctive about us as a church, and we should be, yes, biblically you can do this. You can be proud. You can be proud of your church. You can be proud of yourself in an appropriate way. I don't know what it is about this church. It's not that anyone tried to do this. It's not that we intentionally set up a program to do this. But this I'm talking about right now is very, very real. There's something, relatively speaking, this church sends more young people around the world than church is 20 times our size. It is bizarre how this happens. I'm probably missing at least 10 nations, at least 10 nations. Not to mention all the multiple nations that Elizabeth went to. I'm not even going to mention. Just off the top of my head, India, Thailand, Saipan, Brazil, Taiwan, Costa Rica, Guatemala, Greek Isles, Jordan, Ukraine, Israel, Eastern Europe, Serbia. Just off the top of my head. This is a soil whereby this body has some sort of gift, calling, anointing to take people off of a huddle-up little plateau of a little community and send them off into the world. There's something about this church that just works that way, and we need to recognize it. We are connecting young people with the church where they're going to have a mentor, a reverse mentor. They're going to discern the culture. They're going to live in it as an adult. They're going to know how to go through the Bible on a daily basis, and they're going to understand their calling and passion in life. This is what we do. I'm sitting there last night watching our young children put on a state-of-the-art production. I'm looking at these kids, and I'm saying to myself, man, look at their confidence level. Look at their self-esteem. Look at their giftedness, their outwardness, their boldness. Look at their gifts, their humor. Look at their innocence. Look at their potential. Look at their strengths. Oh, I look at how they relate to one another and help one another and build one another up. It's a beautiful thing. It was an adorable evening. I highly encourage you to come at 3 o'clock today. It's what we're about. It's a Polaroid snapshot of a great part of what this church is all about. Children. I had the privilege of sitting under a pretty strong, really strong Bible teacher, my pastor in Atlanta, Dr. David Cooper. He went to Athens, Georgia one time after being an evangelist. He got out of school, seminary, and he went to California to be an evangelist. You know why you go to California to be an evangelist? Because you're out of work and you have nothing else to do. So that's what you do. You go stay in some guy's house and they feed you and you preach the gospel at different churches in California. Well, when that season was over for him, he came back to Georgia. And he went to Athens, Georgia one day. He was driving by a church, long grass. Place was unkempt. Looked like it was about to be shut down, old church. He pulled in there, pulled his car in there, it was a beat up old beater. And he walked to the back of the church, and there's a guy sitting in the office back there, crunching some numbers. Anyway, they got involved in a dialogue, and the bank was about to foreclose on the church. It's all she wrote, baby, that was it. And this guy was just trying to figure out how much longer. And he says, well, don't you have a pastor? He said, no, we don't have a pastor. Well, you'd have to know Dr. Cooper. He's one of a kind. He says, well, I'll be your pastor. Here's a guy that wanted to pastor a church that was in foreclosure, needed the grass cut, and it was all over. So anyway, he, long story short, got the job in a very short period of time, became their pastor, filled up the gymnasium where they had their sanctuary service with a bunch of empty chairs. Went to the Athens Banner Herald newspaper, sat down. He said, listen, I'd like to put an article in the paper. You don't have to write it. I'll write it for you. And he talked about this new church coming to Athens and the vision that this church had and the children that it was going to minister to and the families that were going to come by the hundreds. And the global outreach that this church was going to have was going to be second to none in Athens. It was something to get excited about. He so convinced the paper to put that article in there that a couple Sundays later, he still didn't have many people, but he might have had 12 to 25 people show up. The first one, he had a handful. He put what little money they had left, he put a banner on the back cinder block wall of that gymnasium, a vision casting banner, and he stood up and he preached from the pulpit as though there were 100,000 people in the room. He and his wife Barbie would go into the Sunday school room before the service. They'd take 25 chairs or so and they put them in a circle. Not a soul sitting in the Sunday school class. No one even coming, planning on coming, nothing. It's over. Stood at every one of those chairs and put his hand on the back of that chair and prayed for the person that would sit in that seat. Go to the next one and they pray for the person that's going to sit in that seat. They pray over the life, the marriage, the quality of the life of the person that's going to sit in that seat. They did it every Sunday. 1,500 people later. And the bank backing off and rewriting and reconstructing their loan, they have missions outreach around the world. And that church is as vibrant it was today as it was back then. Why? Because they understand the power of connecting people to the church, where the power is, where the resident anointing of God is, the church of Jesus Christ. If you can connect somebody into the body, they can understand and they can be understood. Loneliness fades. A lack of meaning and purpose fades. Relationship increases. Friendship increases. Mentoring increases. Iron sharpens iron. People are taught, instructed, corrected, rebuked. Things are settled. Confrontation takes place. Tension takes place. We start to grow as people. I tell you what, if you sit on the bench every Sunday and you fail to see what the church is doing, it becomes a prophet with no honor. This summer, when we launch an opportunity for businessmen and businesswomen to leverage their career experience to build businesses around the world, to fund ministries, it's going to be fantastic. When a team of men and women, business-minded people, start consulting with local businesses and bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the marketplace in this community, it's going to be exciting. But you've got to enter into this summer with the idea that Naaman's servant had. Connect people to other people who can help them. Very simple. Connect one another to people who can help them. That's what this summer's about, connecting. Connect the hurting, connect the sick, connect the needy. Connect them with the body of Christ and let God do what God will do. You say, I'm not an evangelist. I didn't ask you to be an evangelist. Open your eyes, open your ears. An assignment awaits you this summer. And that assignment, I'll tell you right now, it's about finding someone who is likely at a spiritual milestone in their life. They're getting married, they're having a baby, they're getting a divorce, they're sick, they're dying, and they have you next to them. Why? To connect them. This gentleman last week, I'm a little late to the party, reading his Bible now, trying to figure out what this is all about, wondering who in the world is this guy yelling at him every Sunday. But he's going to grow. Greatest connection story I can think of off the top of my head in this church. Someone called the office one day and they say, listen, I've got a renter and I know they're not eating. In rough shape, lost their job. So I went over to Ingles and got an Ingles gift card, went and knocked on the guy's door, introduced myself, got down to the bottom of the issue, took him up to Ingles, and he got some food. And somewhere in the process, he got the bread of life. And he received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. And we don't always have it, but we had an opportunity to clean up when we were in our building campaign. And he would sweep up and clean up, and we'd give him a little money. We want people to work for what we give them. Whenever possible. Started to disciple the guy and got him a Bible and got his life cleaned up and got some direction. Connecting. It's a phone call of a guy that was in trouble. Just connected him. I really think my master needs to go to Samaria and meet with a prophet there. A few days later, seven times in the Jordan, he's got the skin like a baby's butt. No more leprosy. Connecting. So simple, you miss it. So simple, we miss it. We thank Naaman's servant for this example. We thank for the preservation of the story throughout antiquity. We thank you that it's part of the word, Lord. And we thank you for the reminder that we are on assignment. We are not bench warmers. We see things as opportunities, not problems. Even foreclosure. This is good ground. We need to remember that. If you need reminding, you go watch those children today. It's written all over their face. They're in a safe place. Serving a risky God. Amen.